So on these Sunday evenings then, we're looking at the doctrine of man, that is of mankind, human beings. And last week then we considered man as a psychosomatic whole, and we did that under three headings. I said that man is a personal psychosomatic whole. And this week then, begin with three main headings, as we consider then man made in God's image. We say that man made in God's image is a personal psychosomatic whole. So I'm keeping it very simple again, and we're going to use the same three headings that we had last week. So if you're taking notes, that makes it particularly easy, the same three points. But a little variety, we'll take them in reverse order. So we'll consider man as a whole psychosomatic person. Man as God's image bearer then is a whole psychosomatic person. And then after that, we'll look briefly at two results or consequences of man being an image bearer and therefore being a whole psychosomatic person. So first of all then, when we think of man as the image of God, we need again to think holistically. It is man as a whole, human beings as a whole, that is in view when we read, as we have done in Genesis chapter 1, that man is created in God's image and likeness. Now there are these two words, as we've read there in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And we see then straight away that these two words, image and likeness, are closely related, that they overlap, that they're interchangeable almost, because in verse 26, man is made, we read, in God's image or after the likeness of God. And in verse 27, of course, it's just in his image. Image in verse 27 can function the same way as either image or likeness in verse 26. But these terms are holistic, aren't they? If I said to you, "Now I've got a picture I'd love to show you. It's a great picture of my wife. It's a perfect image." And I sort of put on my phone and I said, look at this image of Shona. And it was a picture of her toe. Of a big toe, then you think, well, hang on, this is a bit strange, isn't it? How is this an image or a picture that represents your wife? It's just a toe. It would be absurd. Or the same way, if I said that there was something here, this picture, it's a real likeness of Shona and it was just her earlobe, you'd think, hang on, this isn't the likeness of your wife. It's just a bit of your wife. And you'd react like that because the whole language of image and likeness is holistic, isn't it? If you're going to see the image of someone or the likeness of someone, you expect to see the whole of that person. You don't expect to see just a tiny part of the person. The language then of image and likeness is holistic. Now, this is a very good example of something that used to frustrate a friend of mine when I was at school. Now, this friend, he was studying English. He went on to university to read English and went on to be an academic at a university institution. But I think he's probably progressed a bit in his understanding how dictionaries work. Because when we're at school, I remember him coming in and he had to use a dictionary a lot. And he came in and he was really frustrated and angry. Because he said, "I've been looking at what to be means. What is being mean?" And in the dictionary it says it means exist. To exist or existence. And then I looked up existence. You know what it says? It says to be or being. How stupid is that? What's the point of this? And it is his little rant about the uselessness of dictionaries. Well, it'd be a bit like that if you look up image or likeness in the dictionary, that they are used interchangeably and therefore you'll find them defined using each other's words. Dictionaries are kind of internally referential. We want to know what image is meaning and likeness is meaning. We need, yes, to recognise first and foremost that these words are holistic, that refer to the whole of man, not just a bit of him, as I've been saying, but also then that being holistic and overlapping, then they are to understand them, we need to look at how they're used in the Bible. And if you read how image is used later in the Bible, what do you find? Well, of course, in a few times it's used in the ways we've read here in Genesis, of man as the image. But most of the time it's used in texts that are about idols, for example. idols and images. Now, we're very used to that. We perhaps tend not to think of them in the same way. The point is that the idol is meant to represent, it's meant to be a copy of some god. Just as man then is meant to be a copy of and represent the true and the living God. Or again in Daniel, for example, and in other places then, we have image, a huge golden image or statue of Nebuchadnezzar that he causes to be made. It's a copy, a huge copy, reflecting the huge ego of this great king. But it represents, is a copy of Nebuchadnezzar. An Old Testament scholar says, in the ancient East, the setting up of the king's statue was the equivalent to the proclamation of his domination over the sphere in which the statue was erected. And he then refers to Daniel chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar's statue. He says, when in the 13th century BC, the pharaoh, Ramses II, had his image hewn out of rock at the mouth of the river Nahr el-Kelb on the Mediterranean north of Beirut, the image meant that he was the ruler of this area. Accordingly, man is set in the midst of creation as God's statue. He is the evidence that God is the Lord of creation, but as God's steward, he also exerts his rule. So language then of image and likeness includes this idea of representation and rule. It's built into it, it's holistic. The scholar Herman Bavinck, the theologian, says, man does not bear or have the image of God. Man is the image of God, and that extends to his entirety. So we see that images are holistic, that they represent. This is how this language is used. Secondly, then, as we think on what image is about, it's whole, but it's also psychosomatic. I used this language last week, psychosomatic, body and soul, or the right way around, psyche, soul, soma, body. Psychosomatic, man is body and soul, two parts joined together. Man is meant to be, we are created as one whole psychosomatic being. And man is a psychosomatic being then made in the image of God. If it's true that the image is whole, and if it's true, as we were looking at last week, that man is psychosomatically a whole being, then this means that the image includes man's body as well as man's soul, doesn't it? Logically, that must be so. It must include man's body as well as his soul. Now, I've emphasized wholeness because if you read books, theology books and so on, writing about the image, then there's a lot of talk about what aspect of man or what part of man constitutes the divine image. Is it man's intellectual faculties? Is it man's moral faculties? Is it man's soul? Is it man's body? Is it man's volitional faculties, his ability to make decisions? What is it? Where is it? What part of man? And the answer is, it's not any part, it's the whole of man. I meant to say a few moments ago, this is the holistic part is really important to remember when we come to the potential for misunderstanding. If we say that man's image resides, say, in his intellect, what then do we make of the mentally handicapped? Do they bear the image of God? What do you make of the woman with dementia? Does she at some point, as her intellectual faculties are eroded, does she cease to bear God's image? If it were true that image is to do with the intellect and not the whole of man, then that would be a logical deduction, wouldn't it? What about the man with schizophrenia? Deranged by his delusions and hallucinations? Does that derangement in his rational faculty mean? Does that difficulty in him interacting perceiving the world around him mean? That he's no longer an image bearer? No, surely not. People, by virtue of being human beings, whether they have schizophrenia or dementia or whatever, we all are image bearers. And that's why it's important to remember that it's holistic. The first people before the Jews, before the Gypsies to be exterminated by the Nazis, were the mentally ill because they were seen as less than human beings. So there are important consequences of not taking it that the image is holistic. But the scriptures say that no, it's man's whole being, and that includes man's body. Now you might say, well, hang on, how can it be man's body? Because we're the image of God, we're copies, we're little replicas of God. But God is spirit. So doesn't that mean then that the image is in man's spirit or soul, not then in the body? Well, it's true that God is spirit, but it's also true that God describes himself with physical properties, or what we might call physical properties, isn't it? So in Psalm 94 and verse 9, the Lord says, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" And in many times in the Bible, the Lord is said to have an arm. He's said to have a mighty arm. So, for example, Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah says, "Our Lord God, it is you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm." And we read often of the arm of the Lord, don't we? The arm of the Lord delivering his people from Egypt and so on. We read of the eyes of the Lord ranging over all the earth and so on. Now, usually as we come to these texts, preachers are quick to say, now, of course, God doesn't have an arm because he's spirit, or God doesn't have eyes because God is spirit. But it strikes me that's a rather peculiar way to interpret the Bible. So God says he has a mighty arm. And then the Bible scholar says, you know, what this means is that God doesn't have an arm, actually. Or, as in Psalm 92, the Lord says that he is an ear and he is an eye. And then the evangelical preacher says, well, actually, what this means is he doesn't have an ear and he doesn't have an eye. I don't think it's a very satisfactory way of handling the text, is it? Yes, God is spirit. But he has properties of armness, doesn't he? He has the properties of eyes and ears. Again, when we read these texts, you sometimes hear the language of anthropomorphism. Again, one of those transliterated Greek words. Anthropos, meaning man or human, and morphe, meaning form or shape. But that language is the wrong way round, isn't it, for these texts? God is the original. We are the copy. God is the original. We are made in his form. We should say the language here is theomorphic. We are made like God. The original arm is in God. The original perfect eyes are in the Lord. The original perfect ears are in the Lord. Yes, he's spirit, but he has eyes which see everywhere. There is nowhere that you can go that God does not see you with his eyes. The properties of vision, of seeing, are perfectly, infinitely present in God. He is the properties of ears in hearing, listening in on every conversation, everywhere. He hears everything. The perfect, all-hearing ears are in God. Your ears are tiny little copies of God's ears. They give you and me the property to hear in a finite, very reduced way. God has this ability perfectly, infinitely. God has an arm. Not because he has a huge arm that extends everywhere, but because he has what arms do. What do your arms do? It is by our arms primarily that we interact with this physical world, isn't it? We make things, we do things, we cause things to happen using our arms. If I was to make a cake, then I would need to take my hands and I would need then to weigh out the flour and to cut the butter. And I can see people smiling because they know what a terrible illustration this is, because I've never made a cake in my life. But you understand that I would be needing to use my hands and my arms to do this, to interact with this world. And God then, he interacts with his creation, with his perfect, omnipresent arms, as it were. He does his deeds. Yes, the Lord is spirit, not physical. But those properties that we associate with these human parts of our anatomy are there perfectly in the Lord originally. I suggest this is the better way to read these texts. But also, of course, I say it because I think it does justice to the wholeness of us as image bearers. It includes my physical being, my body, as well as my soul. Because I need my physical body. I need my eyes and my arms and so on to interact with this world in which the Lord has placed me to serve him. To be a person bearing his image, I need these physical attributes that in this tiny way copy the perfect attributes of God. So our image is holistic and it is psychosomatic. It is the body as well as the soul that it includes. And I think most importantly, image is personal. The image of God in man is of a person, it's personal. Now, I said I'd deal with this last week at more length when I just commented briefly on man as a personal psychosomatic whole. And after that, a number of you came up to me and said, but Alan, what is a person? Can you define what person is? Now, at this point, William, as a mathematician, might quibble because he might say, well, actually, zero isn't a number. Is zero a number? Well, I think most mathematicians would say it is a number. And zero was the number of people who asked me to define a person. And so since nobody asked me, you'll be pleased, I'm not going to define what a person is, because I'm not here doing psychiatry and delivering a psychiatric lecture this evening, of course. But there are two important elements of what a person is that I think we need to reflect on and that we're taught in what we read earlier in the book of Genesis. If you're going to define person, there are different definitions, of course, they should always include these two parts. That a person is someone in relationship. To be personal means to be a relating being. A person exists in relationships with other persons. And secondly, and of course relatedly, to be a person is to be a language user. To be a person is to be a language-using being. And you know these are related, aren't they? Because the ability that we have to relate to one another as fellow image-bearers, as fellow persons, the depth of that relationship, the quality of our relationships is so dependent on our ability to use language, to speak, to write, in words. So however we define person, it means that we are image bearers who use language and exist in relationships. And we see these in our readings earlier in Genesis 1 and 2, don't we? We see this first of all in the fact that we are created in the image of a personal speaking God. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, as Dan said when he preached on this before, it would be too much to read the doctrine of the Trinity into Genesis 1, 26, the plural we, the plural our. We couldn't quite base our doctrine of the Holy Trinity on this text, but in the light of later revelation about God being Father, Son, and Spirit, it's fair then to read this text and see then God here in his triune being speaking, the Father and the Son communing together. They exist here, we see, in relationship with one another, don't they? The Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father in this eternal triune relationship of love. And they communicate with language, don't they? They speak to one another. They use words. They say, "Let us make man in our image." God is a speaking God, a language using God. And he's a language using personal God, who therefore exists eternally in relationship. Our God is not the lonely, impersonal, isolated God of Islam. He's not the God who can't relate to anyone or anything because he's impersonal. No. God is the ultimate, the eternal, the infinite personal God, the infinite person in three persons, that great mystery. But he exists then in relationship. And so he says, "Let us make man," us, Father, Son, and Spirit, a plurality in relationship, speaking, "Let us make man in our image." So we're going to make people, human beings, who also are language-using beings. And who also are going to be in relationship as persons. Just as we, Father, Son, and Spirit, exist as persons in relationship. And secondly, we see then that to be a person means to be a language user in relationship. In Genesis 2, in the section we read from verse 18 to verse 25. And in verse 18, we have this incredible statement, don't we? Well, this amazing statement. The Lord said, "It is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him." Now think on that. Here is Adam in paradise. And God says it's not good. Here is Adam in paradise with no sin, with no disease or sickness, nothing. He's in heaven on earth. He's with God in heaven on earth, in paradise. And then God can say, "It's not good. Adam, your situation is a bad one." How? How can it be like this? Surely, a Christian will say, surely a Christian will say, to be there in heaven with God, that must be perfection. That must be all that a human being needs. God says, no, it isn't. God says, no, it isn't. All you need as a human being, what you need as a human being, is another human being. You need other people. It's an important lesson, isn't it? There's a tendency often to be kind of hyper-spiritual, to say that the Christian will find his all in the Lord. God says, no, you won't. You need other people around you. You need human beings to whom you can relate. And also then, positively, it says, this is how important human relationships are. Human relationships are really important. We are not complete without them. We're not perfect. We're not able to be perfect, complete. We're not able to be whole and function properly unless we have other people around us to relate to. This is how important relationships are. The ideal Christian is not the hermit. The ideal Christian is a member of a living church, serving the Lord together in relationships with other Christian men and women. So here then, as the Lord says, it's not good. He then doesn't immediately create Eve, does he? He wants to show Adam his need. And so we have in verses 19, 20, the Lord then bringing different animals to Adam to teach him this important lesson. That Adam won't be hyper-spiritual. That Adam will know that he needs other human beings. So the Lord brings all these different creatures, beasts of the field, birds of the air and so on. And he brings them to Adam. Now, they don't just pass Adam, you know, like this, one after the other very quickly. So Adam just says, you know, lion, tiger, badger, owl, like this. No, he brings them and Adam contemplates them. He looks at the lion and its strength and its power and its beauty. And he gives it a name. He calls it lion. But he finds, no, this lion, I can't relate to this lion. So he brings along a monkey and Adam looks at the monkey and says, well, he's a bit more like me physically. He's got something a bit like arms and legs and things. And he talks to the monkey and, of course, the monkey can't speak. He can't relate as a language user. This monkey isn't personal. So he brings creature after creature and Adam looks at them. He studies them. He names them. To name them is to exert his authority, but it's an intelligently exerted authority. It's based on his thinking about this particular animal one at a time. And so the Lord instructs him that he needs another human being. And so he puts him to sleep and he takes the rib and so on and he makes Eve. And when Adam sees Eve, he has that wonderful, joyful cry, doesn't he? Ah, wonderful. Here then is at last a person I can relate to. Not a monkey or a lion or an eagle or whatever. Here is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Another human being, an image bearer just like me that I can relate to and love and serve God together with. Now it's important to think on this, isn't it? I think there are two major pressures in our society. Two major pressures that just seep into us and affect our thinking so much of the time without even noticing. We'll be dealing with one of them next week as we think on man as male and female and the pressure all around us of feministic thinking. The other one is, of course, the pressure of evolutionary thinking, isn't it? Yes, we assert what we've read in Scripture, that man doesn't evolve, he's made directly from the dust of the ground and so on, he's distinct from these animals. But how does that affect our everyday thinking and practice? We live in a culture then powerfully influenced by evolutionary thinking, don't we? We're used to then, we take it as kind of normal, that we can have cartoons that personify animals. So from Dumbo many years ago down to Madagascar and things today, we have all these cartoon animals, don't we? Now, I'm not saying there's something bad about these, but they just encourage us to think that somehow there's not that much of a distinction between these animals and these humans like ourselves. Or on a more serious level, there's all those sort of David Attenborough-type programs. Again, they're marvellous, aren't they? In what they show us about the wonder of the Lord's creation. But, you know, they film thousands and thousands of hours of footage. And then come up and they can show us about a minute of a monkey picking up a stick. So that they can show, this shows us how much like human beings a monkey is. Look at this monkey using this tool, they say. They film thousands and thousands of hours of footage of elephants, and then they can say, ah, now look, here's an elephant that seems to be undergoing mourning. Think how these animals are really very like human beings. And it isn't true, is it? It isn't true. A man comes home from work, or a woman comes home from work, opens the door, the dog bangs up. Ah, oh, Bonzo, he just understands what a terrible day I've had at work. Look at that lovely smile on his face. He's just so sympathetic, isn't he, this dog? He understands me. He loves me. Sorry, just a dumb animal. It's a dumb animal. You could come home having had a fantastic day at work. You could come home having a terrible day at work. You might not have been to work at all. You might have just been out for a run or a swim and come home. Bonzo will just behave in exactly the same way. And Bonzo won't bound up to you and say, how was your day at work, dear? Bonzo is not a person. Dogs bear no image of God. But we project human characteristics onto animals, don't we? Lots of pet owners project human qualities onto their animals and want to treat their animals as if they're a bit human, as if they really can feel and understand. Pavlov, the Russian psychologist, did his conditioning experiments with dogs. Because dogs are very well and easily conditioned. You can train your dog to behave in all sorts of ways that you want it to do, by reflex. That's why you'll get your dog to bound up and behave in ways that you think are wonderful. But it's not because the dog is a person who can understand or emote or feel with you. A dog is not a person. A dog cannot use language. A dog doesn't have a relationship with you or with anything. As humans can relate to one another. So it's really important that we see then that to be a human being, made in God's image, to be a personal being, because we are made in the image of a personal God, a God who speaks. And so we are language using being. I've deliberately used the term language user. That's not because it's some kind of psychiatric, politically correct term. I was going to say we're communicating beings, but then people would rush up and say, ah, but animals communicate, don't they? And yes, they do. And I'm not saying that animals are all the same or that animals don't in some way have something that's like God, because they're made by God and they do. In the past, people used to speak of animal urges and things. There are kind of reactions and basic urges and things that animals have, but they're not emotions. They're not thoughts and desires like human beings have. That was always recognized, and it ought to be recognized. We shouldn't confuse animal instincts with personality. Personality and character is what we have as image bearers of the personal triune God. So quickly then, two results, as theologians say, or I think actually better, two purposes of man as an image bearer of God, being a whole psychosomatic personal being. And the two results, or the two purposes then, are again in Genesis 1, and they're both in verse 28, aren't they? Why does God make man in his image? Well, you might say now, Alan, you haven't really told us very much about man's image. Yes, it's whole, it's the whole person, body and soul, and it's personal, but you haven't given us any details. And I haven't given you any details because the scripture doesn't go into details and talk, well, actually, it's about these cognitive aspects of man, his perceptual abilities, his visuospatial functions, his executive powers and so on. Yes, we could talk like that, but the scripture doesn't, and I don't think it's helpful. What the scripture says is man's made in God's image so that, firstly, he can rule the earth. God blessed them in verse 28. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves over the earth. So the first thing we can say, because man is an image bearer, he is equipped to rule. It isn't that rule is his image. Rule is a result of his image. Man is king under God on earth. Sometimes it's just called the dominion mandate. I think it's probably better called the cultural mandate. Man has been given under God rule over all the earth, all our technological and scientific and artistic exploration. What abilities, what powers, what properties do we need to rule in this way? To explore, to learn, to subdue and to rule over God's creation, over all the living creatures. Well, those are the properties of imageness. Wisdom, knowledge, righteousness, all these things are necessary, aren't they? We're not spelled out. We actually think about what does it mean to be a ruler? And the second consequence of being made in God's image, or better, the purpose for which God made man in his image, was then what we've already seen. Man was made to relate, be fruitful and multiply. In verse 28, Adam and Eve had to have this intense, close relationship. So they produce other human beings in God's image and so on. And as we saw in chapter 2, these human beings are all relational beings. God makes man in his image so that, with a purpose, that we can relate and enjoy relationships with one another. So what properties do we need to relate? So we can look at, well, what do we need to relate? Understanding, sympathy, love, compassion, all these things, moral qualities and so on. All these are what we need to be working out relationships, and we have them because we're image bearers of God. So I'm deliberately not going into all the details of these different properties or attributes because the scriptures don't. But if you contemplate then what it means to rule and what it means to relate, what properties do we need? Those are properties then of an image bearer, and they're all properties that are tiny copies of all the properties that are original in God himself. God himself then is the ultimate. We are those image bearers, those copies. And of course then, as we conclude, as image bearers made to relate, we are made to relate to God, aren't we? Now, when I pointed out verse 18 in chapter 2 and that stunning verse, it's not good for man to be alone, and I said why that was an amazing statement. Nonetheless, of course, man is made to serve the Lord. David Attenborough has never gone to a jungle far off and found a colony of baboons offering sacrifices to the baboon god. No naturalist has ever found monkeys gathered bowing down before a monkey idol. Animals aren't in the image of God. Animals, therefore, can't relate to God as image bearers. Animals, therefore, don't worship the Lord. Only human beings, as his image bearers, have what it takes to be worshippers of the Lord. The Lord has created us after his image, after his likeness, so that we then might be people equipped as his image bearers, as personal people, personal beings, to serve and worship him. And it's our privilege then to do that week by week, isn't it? To gather together, to enjoy relationships, yes, amongst each other as human beings, which we can as persons bearing his image. But also then together to lift up our voices in worship and adoration as image bearers, uniquely in creation. Worshippers of God.